Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Family with us this week. Welcome. I'll try to cut my words a little short this morning, and maybe you can give us a 10 or 15 minute update on the work in the Yucatan at the end. Great. We want to thank everyone for the wonderful time of fellowship that we had Thursday evening at the house. Brother Bob's playing the piano, and Brother Dan's playing the guitar. We had a good time of hymn singing and lots of food, so a good time of fellowship as we end the old year and begin the new. And this is the first Lord's Day of the new year. And tonight we will be in 2 Samuel chapter 11, dealing with that subject, that at the end of the year and the beginning of the new, and some of the mistakes that David made as he tarried rather than going forth to war, as the custom of the Oriental kings was. So there are some spiritual lessons for us even in that, that we ought to be prepared for the spiritual warfare, not to sit back and idle away our time, but to focus upon the work of the Lord. And thus, this morning, we are dealing with a passage which, at first glance, is one of those doom and gloom passages of Scripture. Ezekiel 5, verses 1 through 4, speak of an allegorical reference to judgment and wrath, the justice of God meted out upon those who disobey His word. But as we shall see, it involves even mercy in the midst of wrath. Mercy even in wrath. God has a sovereign purpose even for His justice. And thus, we can be confident that whatever happens, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's still on the throne, and we need not fret. We need not worry. There are showers of blessing because morning by morning, new mercies I see. The hymn is 716.
Mercy drops round us are falling.
And as God executes his justice, he also shows his mercy upon the remnant. He preserves his remnant even in the midst of wrath. Even as hymn number 80 reminds us that if our foundation is upon Christ, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the events, that we can be assured that he is desiring that as we pass through that fire, that it is our dross to consume and our gold to refine. The hymn is 80.
To share, I'll never know. calamities and the catastrophes and the judgments of the wicked, God preserves his remnant. There is that faithful remnant throughout each and every age that he has preserved and he will preserve until the last of the elect have been gathered in. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New, it's still the old, old story, 521.
Recognize that judgments occur, and even as this judgment upon Jerusalem, the judgment upon Israel, affected even the prophet, the priest Ezekiel, so too God's people suffer in the calamities of the world, the judgments that come because of sin. And yet for the believer in Christ, there is a shelter in the time of storm. The hymn is 719.
The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide.
Thank you, Bob. Not to take anything away from the singing of our folks, but it sounded good this morning. So thank you for your addition to our worship. This morning, I neglected to mention also, thanks to Deb again for pinch hitting on the recording. Nathaniel and Hannah are at Camp Susqua for the week, and Deb is doing the recording again this morning. So thanks. The passage this morning is Ezekiel 5, 1 through 4. And please stand as Brother Dan reads this section, and then we'll remain standing for a while.
And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part, and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel.
Heavenly Father, we praise you for revealing your word of truth unto us. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, the only wise, the only true God, our Savior. And we pray that you would help us to issue the warning to flee the wrath to come. And as our brother Bert is with us this morning with his family, we pray that you would bless his ministry in the Yucatan, in Mexico, that as he
holds forth the light of the gospel in even that dark land, that you would bless the ministry there. And help us likewise to be the salt and the light of the earth that you've called us to be in our own corner of the world, that we might do your will in all things. And as we recognize that there is an appointed day, we also recognize that there is a day of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. And we thank you that you are still in the business of saving souls. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We often commemorate a date in history, and this morning, while we're on this subject of judgment, wrath, and yet mercy in the midst of it, so too we can look to the event of January 5th, 1527. It was the date which was a unique date because in the midst of the so-called Protestant Reformation, prior to that point, those who had been persecuted for their stand for biblical truth had been martyred largely at the hands of the Roman Catholics. And yet this event, January 5th, 1527, the martyrdom of an Anabaptist preacher by the name of Felix Mantz, was done at the hands of the Zwingli Protestants in Switzerland. Felix Mantz was born in 1498. He was fluent in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, as well as a handful of other languages. And initially he was associated with Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer in Switzerland. He had taken a strong stand against the heresy of the Roman Catholic Mass, that presumption that Christ is repeatedly and over sacrificed again and again and again, whereas the Bible says that Christ was sacrificed once for all. And our worship is not a recreation of that crucifixion. It is a worship of the risen Lord. And thus, he found himself affiliated with Zwingli. But unfortunately, many of the early reformers only reformed so far. They got rid of the yoke of Rome, but they superimposed their own yoke of control over their people. Felix Mantz studied the scripture, and he came to a conviction that even the Zwingli Protestant understanding of the merger of the church and the state was not biblical. He believed that the church was to be an autonomous organism, a living organism under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not under the head of a civil government. That caused difficulty with the Swiss Reform leadership. And where he really got into trouble was over the issue of believers' baptism. Felix Mantz found no reason whatsoever in Scripture for infant baptism. He believed that the Bible teaches believers' baptism, that you are to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and you shall be saved. And then, to demonstrate one's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then to participate in the ordinance of baptism. But those in Mantz's day, as he taught the Scripture, as he preached from the Word of God, he was repeatedly imprisoned from 1525 to 1527. And they repeatedly tried to get him to recant, to take back what he had taught regarding the Scripture, and to accept what Zwingli taught. But he refused. And for the first time, a biblical believer, a Christian, was martyred at the hands of other Protestants. Mantz was sentenced to death. He was removed from the prison, and as he was escorted to the river, there was a constant effort by one of the Reformed preachers to convince him to stop speaking and to recant. He refused. He continued preaching to the masses assembled along the roadway on the way to the river. His mother and his brother exhorted him to remain faithful, not to recant his faith. And he went to the riverbank. They tied his hands behind his knees and lowered him into the river and drowned him. But that martyrdom, the execution of Felix Manse, stoked the fire of reform throughout Europe. And the Anabaptist movement, believers' baptism, the acceptance of the biblical reality of believers' baptism, spread like wildfire. Even as this passage this morning tells us that even as some believers are cast back into the fire, that the fire might come to the whole house of Israel. God often uses persecution as the means of the growth of his church. He remains on the throne and thus accomplishes his sovereign purpose, even in the midst of what appears to be calamity, chaos, and futility. So thus we remember the faithful stand on Scripture of the preacher Felix Manse. This morning we are in Ezekiel 5. And this might seem a rather strange passage for a new year. If you look around, there are lots of prophets of doom and gloom in the world. There are those who say that the year 2016 is going to be a nightmare, a calamity, economically, politically. Everywhere you look, there's war and pestilence and trouble, violence and crime. And yet we know that these things occur because of sin in the world. But this passage this morning was a prophecy of doom and gloom and destruction upon those people who prided themselves in being God's people. This was an allegory, a message of warning, a dire prediction of destruction that was given to the prophet, to the priest Ezekiel, in about the year 594 B.C., about 8 years before that total destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And I said it's an allegory, it's a picture, it's a word picture of that which was about to happen. It starts out with an instruction, a exhortation, a command from Almighty God. Thou, O man of God, speaking directly to the prophet, the son of the priest, Ezekiel. It's a word of God given as the instruction of the Lord often came in direct revelation in that day to those who were the spokesmen for Almighty God. But it was a reminder to Ezekiel that as he uttered this prediction of doom, that he too would have to participate. For he was told to take the sharp knife, the barber's razor. And some see two instruments there. We might better understand it as parenthetically, that he's told to take that short knife, a sharp knife, it's a short sword, a short dagger. And parenthetically, we understand its purpose. It's the barber's razor. He's to cut his hair and to cut his beard. Not just to trim it, but to cut it off. And that was a rather bizarre instruction for one who was a priest, a prophet of God. For Job 1:20 tells us that to cut one's hair, to cut one's beard was a sign of mourning, a sign of lament, a sign of total despair. And Leviticus tells us further in various passages that it was forbidden for a priest to cut his hair or his beard, to be bald. And yet this is a reminder that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament must take a back seat to the divine justice, the wrath of God that is poured out upon those who defy and disobey His word. It's an allegory. It's a representation. These various elements of this scene are designed to give us an understanding of what is meant. He was to cut the hair off of his hair, of his head and his beard. The head represented the capital city, the nation itself. The hair represented the people. The barber's razor was the judgment, the wrath. Literally, the Chaldeans who were coming to carry out the purpose. And the cutting off of the hair was the judgment, the desolation, the destruction. The fact that it was dealt with in multiple ways. Burning some, chopping some up with the sword, and then dispersing it to the wind. They were the three modes, the three measures, types of judgment that were coming. Some would lose their lives in the pestilence and the destruction, the famine, the suffering that would come as a result of the invasions of the Babylonians. Those who were cut to pieces, that represented the sword, the power of the sword, the military destruction that would come upon them. And those dispersed to the wind is a picture of the dispersion of those to the far corners of the earth. Even as the Lord later said, preach first at Jerusalem and then at Judea and Samaria and to the far corners of the earth. God works out His dispersion not according to the will of man, but according to His sovereign purpose. And His will cannot be resisted. We read here of balances, of scales, of justice. And this indicated that as there were different measures, different degrees of judgment to be coming upon them, it was all done methodically and rationally and justly by the divine scales of justice. God was not reacting in some kind of a knee-jerk reaction, a fit of anger, as sometimes we as human beings are likely to do. But His was a forewarned judgment. It was specifically and methodically measured out, such that not even one hair could escape the dealing with the blade of the razor. And in verses 2, we see the different types of the dispersion, the different types of the destruction. A third of it was to be burned. A third of it was to be hacked to pieces. And a third of it was to be dispersed into the air, to the wind. But all at the appointed time. God is a long-suffering God. He is a patient God. But the time comes when His judgment cannot be withheld any further. And this is true not only of individuals, but of nations. And even those who presume themselves to be nations of God, Christians, so-called Christian nations. Of course, we know that there's no such thing as a Christian nation. Nations aren't saved because of their national ethnic origin. Salvation is and always has been a matter of personal faith. And thus, the reality remains that those who are Christians often suffer the same kind of consequences of the society around them that falls under the wrath and the judgment of God. Indeed, the church is often perceived as being dealt with more harshly than the world because we are the ones who are supposed to know better. And thus we are more accountable to God's word and God's standard and God's chastening hand if we willfully or even ignorantly deviate from His purpose for our existence. It's a sobering warning to the people of God, even as it was to those, that faithful remnant within the nation of Israel in 594 BC. Ezekiel himself had already been carried off into captivity, into Babylon. But there were other believers who suffered the consequences of that expulsion, that destruction of Jerusalem. There was Daniel. There was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there were others. And yet, God had warned them. God had directed what was to come, and there was no escaping it. The commentator Matthew Henry speaks of divine wrath, divine judgment. He says, those who refuse reform are doomed to utter ruin. And that is what happened to Old Testament Israel. That's what happened to Judah, the southern kingdom, that kingdom which had remained more faithful than the 10 northern tribes. They were initially carried off into captivity in Assyria. But the southern kingdom did not fully learn its lesson even as a result of witnessing that chastening hand of God. They too had defied the word of God and the will of God. And Jerusalem itself was destroyed. The temple was cast down so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. And the people of God, nominally and otherwise, were dispersed. They were carried off into captivity. They lost their freedom. They lost their joy. They lost their contentment. They lost their peace. And Christians in this day can lose those things as well. Indeed, we see national events and we wonder why things are happening, and yet it's clear that there's a utter disregard, a total disobedience of the Word of God at the national level in this nation. As the courts thumb their nose at the Word of God, as the occupant of the White House determines to do it his way rather than God's way, and yet they foolishly presume that there will be no consequences for themselves or for the nation when they take such a course. But God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we see this passage in Ezekiel 5 as a prophecy of doom and gloom, it's a disastrous calamity that is foreseen by the prophet, by the priest. And yet in verse 4, we see a ray of hope. Because he is instructed to gather up some of them in the hem of his garment. And some see this completely literally. They see that there would be a remnant of Jews who remained behind in Jerusalem, and they would be remaining there, despite the fact that the rest were carried off into captivity. And it says that, then some of them shall be taken and cast back into the fire. And of course, they see the events, the death of Gedaliah and the others, and the mass exodus of Jeremiah and the others to Egypt and to elsewhere. They see that as the complete fulfillment of that particular aspect of the prophecy. But this is not the full intent. Oftentimes, the focus changes in any particular passage of Scripture. It goes first from that natural, the material, the obvious, the plain, and it goes to the deeper spiritual reality. Even as Paul said to the Corinthians, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. And even as the Lord himself often changed the focus, the question of the disciples, they would ask one thing and he would initially answer partially, but then he would change the focus to a deeper spiritual application. And thus we have here in Ezekiel 5 verse 4, we see that as some are cast back into the fire, it is thus that the fire comes to the whole house of Israel. And there are some who read that as a prophecy upon Holocaust for the Jews throughout history. That there's always going to be that anti-Semitic feeling among the peoples of the world against the Jews. But that's not what's referenced here. That's not what is foreshadowed here. This is a message of mercy in the midst of wrath. And as it speaks that out of that event, as some are cast into the fire, after having been gathered up safely in the garment, in the remnant, then they're cast back into the fire, that the fire may come to the whole house of Israel. Oftentimes the fire is not just a fire of wrath and destruction and judgment. Sometimes the fire is referenced and portrayed as a cleansing fire, as that which purifies. Even as the hymn this morning, "Thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." This is a picture for us of how even the persecution of some leads to a greater fire to the whole house. Even as the execution, the martyrdom of Felix Mantz spread the fires of reform throughout Europe. Even as the persecution of the Christian church in North Korea and in Russia and in Cuba and the Muslim nations, all of the nations of the world which have persecuted Christianity, they have never been able to stamp out true faith. They have never been able to destroy the message of the gospel. Oftentimes where there is real persecution, we see the greatest proliferation of conversion and revival and true faith. God is able to demonstrate his power to the whole house of Israel, to those, as there was that remnant, there was that small number preserved and saved, prevented from destruction. Indeed, there was that remnant, even in those carried off into Babylon, and they ultimately returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, Nehemiah, and Ezra. And they restored the temple. They rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. They reestablished the presence of the faithful remnant to set the stage more than 400 years later for the one who would come as the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. God worked out his purpose. Despite the setbacks along the way, despite the bumps in the road, so to speak, he always works out his purpose. His will cannot be hindered by the pen or the laws of men. He will accomplish what he purposes to do. And thus, we see this, that as some are cast back into the fire, as the flames of persecution took even some of that preserved remnant, nevertheless, it was that which fueled the coming of the fire to the whole house of Israel. Amos 4:11 puts it in such a terminology that even so, he overtook some of them as with Sodom and Gomorrah. But ye as firebrands are plucked from the fire. He preserves his people. He delivers us from persecution. He protects us and preserves us according to his sovereign purpose. Ezekiel 6 gives us further insight into this purpose of God for his remnant. It's not a total gloom and doom message. It's that measured wrath of God which is still aimed at accomplishing his purpose of gathering us up, preserving us, even as through fire, as that faithful remnant. And Isaiah gives the same message. Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 22, give us that glimpse also of the sovereign hand of God at work, preserving his remnant, preserving his faithful few. There's a lot of religiosity in the world. There's a lot of people who even say they're Christians, but there's no evidence of it in their lives. They have a profession, but it's a profession, a form of godliness, but as Paul said, it denies the power thereof. And thus, God works out his purpose. He preserves his remnant, and sometimes, even because of our own sin, even as 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us, even referencing that preservation of Lot, though our works be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, nevertheless, yet we are saved. We are delivered from the fire. We pass through. And that isn't the method that we should choose. We ought to be desirous of gathering up our treasures in heaven rather than on earth. We ought not to leave our possessions and our accomplishments to be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. We ought to be desirous of serving the Lord each and every day, not just on Sunday mornings, but each and every day of our lives, that He might be the focus, that He might be the object of our worship and our service, that we might obey Him in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. And thus, we might thus fulfill the law of God. So verse 4, the closing portion of that, is the key to the understanding of the whole thing. We might focus initially upon the wrath, the destruction, the judgment of God, and it was a deserved judgment. Those in Jerusalem, those who were supposed to be God's people, they defied His word. They ignored His warnings. They killed His prophets. And thus they suffered the consequences. They murmured, they complained. But how oftentimes do we murmur and complain? How oftentimes are we not content with God's deliverance? We disregard His mercy. We disregard His long-suffering. And we get presumptuous. We pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves of how faithful we are or how good people we are. But we must be reminded that we are nothing except for Christ. He does all things through us. He has foreordained that we do good works. And as such, we are not to take credit for those works. We are to simply perform them in a demonstration of our love and our obedience to Him. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not as a means of salvation. We don't tick off the Ten Commandments and say, I did that, I did that, I did that, and therefore I'm okay with God. No. We fall short in word, in thought, and in deed. But we accomplish what we are. We are what we are by the grace of God. And we thus depend upon Him for enabling. We depend upon the presence of His Spirit and His indwelling to do that which we are called to do, that He might receive the honor and the glory. The Lord says He will not share His glory with anyone. And thus, we cannot take the credit for ourselves. We must remember that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He will finish that work which He has begun in us. And like He said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And despite all of the calamities and all the naysayers and all of the doom and the gloom and all of the catastrophe that might come, Christ is on the throne. He rules and He reigns, and He will accomplish His glory through His local church. And thus, we are called to faithfulness, we are called to obedience, and even in the midst of wrath, there is that mercy of God which becomes clear. We can point to His mercy, His grace in our own lives. We can read the biographies of those throughout history that He has marvelously preserved and protected and glorified Himself through their lives. Indeed, Jesus saves. The hymn is 370.
Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Seated. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.